Again, good morning. This morning we are in the book of Exodus in chapter 15, where we left off last week. The first half, or not even half, but the beginning of our study, we're going to recap what we studied last week by looking at the Song of Moses in chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. Then, picking it up in verse 22, the majority of our study is going to be dealing with the subject of God's working through and in bitterness. And the principle that I'm going to share with you in just a little bit is that God makes the bitter better and the better best. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, our time of worship and fellowship. We enjoy so much greeting one another and reconnecting, and now we have the opportunity in fellowship and in communion to be in your word together. Pray that you'd bless our children as they do the same, and our time of fellowship even after the service today. And we pray that you'd continue to prepare our hearts this morning as we will receive communion as well. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start by looking at verses 1 through 12 in what is referred to as the Song of Moses. And this is definitely a straightforward recap of last week's study. And we read in verse 1 that then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble by the blast of your nostrils. The waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them, I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods, little g, gods, is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. Now that's a very interesting song. It is a poem. It is a fine example of Hebrew poetry. I've shared this before. Parallelism is this idea that you say something over and over again, and each time you say it, you elaborate or add to the words that are being shared. So you might say, the sky is blue, the sky is very blue, the sky is blue and the sun is shining, and there's not a cloud in the sky. That's an English version of Hebrew or Middle Eastern poetry. You see, it's not about the rhyme. We're used to the idea of rhyming poetry, not just that, but certainly that mostly in the West. But in the East, the idea is to say something differently and say it over and over again in a way that every time you say it, it adds something to it, and that is the form of poetry that's used here. Now, here is what the Israelites are doing. They're poetically recounting the Lord's deliverance of Israel from the Egyptians, which we can see and which we remember from last week's study. They sang to the Lord as they praised him for his deliverance from their enemies, which is always a good thing to do. This is the first recorded song in Scripture, and it's probably referred to in Revelation chapter 15, verse 3, the Song of Moses. This song is a fine example of ancient Semitic poetry, one of the finest in the Bible, and the first. Now, here they are marveling at the Lord's power as he destroyed his enemies right before their eyes. This was written at some point shortly after the crossing of the Red Sea, certainly before they continued on their journey. They acknowledge the character and the nature of the Lord their God. And when you see the word Lord all in capitals, that's actually Jehovah or Yahweh. So when they say Jehovah is his name, that Jehovah is a warrior, Jehovah is my strength, your right hand Jehovah with was majestic in power. I read it as Lord, but it's actually the name of God. Now, what the Jews do today, and for many, many years they've done this, centuries in fact, they will just refer to it as Shem, or the name of God, instead of saying the name of God out of reverence for God. But we can say Jehovah or the Lord, and I just want you to understand that this is truly a moment of praise. This is a moment of recapping what God had done for his people at the crossing of the Red Sea. Now, the Israelites poetically anticipated also the Lord's establishment of Israel in the land of Canaan. It wasn't just, the Exodus isn't just them coming out of Egypt, it's them being brought into the land of Canaan, or the promised land. And so the next portion of this poem deals with that subject in verses 13 through 18. This is the hope. This is what they're anticipating. And so we read in verse 13, "In your unfailing love you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as stone until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you bought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord Jehovah, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. The Lord Jehovah will reign forever and ever." So not just the deliverance, but now the being brought into the promised land. Now, those themes are very common in the Bible, the idea of being delivered or redeemed and then being blessed. This is the entire lesson of the wilderness, that God is going to deliver them, but he's also going to bring them into, or they're going to inherit a blessing. Now, this you see even in the communion supper, because you have Christ dying on the cross for our sins. That's our deliverance. Then he rose from the dead. That's our blessing. Right? You see that there. You see even just the Christian experience. We are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We are saved for what? For heaven and eternity with him. This principle of being redeemed or delivered by God, our sins being paid for, and then us being blessed for all eternity. That theme is represented here in this song. It's represented by the Jews' experience, that is the Hebrews' experience, in the wilderness. And it happens over and over again in the scripture. It is what we call a theme, and the theme is repeated for a reason, so that you understand God will redeem you and bless you for eternity. Amen? Okay, so you have this idea that they trusted the Lord that had rescued them from Egypt, and they trusted that God would lovingly lead them. Now, this is going to waver, as it often does with us. There are moments of failure, moments of doubt, and then moments of rejoicing and belief and faith. And our journey is very much like that of the Hebrews, the Israelites, in that we have highs and lows. And maybe there are those moments where you implicitly trust God, and there are those moments where you doubt. That is also part, unfortunately, of the human experience on the faith journey of trusting in Christ. You will have those moments where you can see what God is doing and it's so clear. And then there are those moments where you can't and it's clouded and you start to doubt. So we're all in this together. We all experience those things. It's so vitally important that you and I, we understand we are not alone in that journey. And that's why we come together, to be reminded of these things. They believed that the testimony of the Lord their God would impress their enemies. I mean, they had just experienced the parting of the Red Sea, and word got out in Egypt, but also in the land of Canaan. The nations, this didn't go unnoticed. The nations witnessed this to some degree. Word got out, and they talk about Philistia, Moab, Edom, their natural enemies, those of the Canaanites, because they know this word has gotten out. Many of the enemies would simply shrink away based on the testimony of the crossing of the Red Sea. So they share that in this song. They were so confident that the Lord would establish them in the land that he had promised that they're singing about it before it happens. You know, many of our hymns and many of our songs, many of the Psalms, are songs of praise that praise what hasn't praises God for what hasn't happened yet. Think about it. We talk about heaven. We talk about God's blessings in eternity. But not one of us here today has experienced those things. So much of our praise, our worship, is faith. So much of it is trusting God for the future. And that is an important aspect of worship. I do believe that corporate worship is essential. I do believe it's essential, corporate worship, us coming together to praise God. Yes, our hymns and our songs are teachable moments. They oftentimes teach us the truth of Scripture. They teach us the truth of God's love, His plan for our lives, but only in the sense that we're reminding our spirits of a truth so that we can praise God. Or perhaps cry out to God for forgiveness. Or perhaps thank Him for His many blessings. Or perhaps cry out to Him for the needs of others. But it's all focused on God. It's a vertical thing. It's not a horizontal thing per se. It's about God. Worship is about God. It's not about us. And I think that needs to be stressed in today's world when so many of the Christian songs, good Christian songs perhaps, and unfortunately many of the Christian praise songs, talk about things other than God. There's nothing wrong with that. That's just not a praise song. Okay, that might be a good song, but it's not a praise song. A praise song looks to God. That's what this is. This is a song of praise. And during this time, there's one last point I want to mention before we get to the crux of our study today. And it happens in verses 19 through 21. We read in verse 19 that when Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters, of the sea back over them, but the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. And then Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea." That's actually the opening stanza of the song. And they might have certainly sung more of the song, but they were singing this refrain, and they were singing it with tambourines. And here Miriam now, the sister of Aaron and Moses, are leading the Israelite women in celebration, singing this song of Moses. They're leading the congregation of God's people in praise. There was great excitement and celebration among the people after the Lord's deliverance. And the appropriate and proper response to God's moving in our lives is praise. And I want to point out a couple of things. Miriam was a prophetess, we're told. That means she spoke for God and on behalf of God's will to the people. She was also, of course, the sister of Moses and Aaron. So she's an important person in God's plan among the Israelites. I want to point out two things, and I speak specifically, well, to everyone, but specifically to the ladies today. First, she was comfortable praising the Lord publicly through singing and even dancing. Now, that's important to mention because while it doesn't become a circus here at Calvary Chapel, there are places, there are times, there are circumstances where it's appropriate to sing and dance. There are. One of my first experiences with this was in Cuba. Actually, the very first service we attended in Cuba back in 2004. Some of the ladies came out in these white robes and they did a beautiful, very sacred dance to the Lord. It was a dance of praise to God. And it was beautiful. I'd never seen something like that before. It wasn't strange or weird. It was appropriate to the culture. If you're familiar with Latino culture, but especially Cuban culture, you know that even standing still, Christians dance. So it's very important to understand the culture, but even saying that, there's certainly nothing wrong. And, you know, short of remembering Footloose and Kevin Bacon in that movie, I just want to point out that a lot of Christian churches frown upon dancing because they lump all dancing together into one category as being sensual. And that's not the kind of dancing we're talking about. It can be as simple as shuffling your feet or moving. It can be as simple as conveying through your movement, your excitement for what God is doing and has done in your life. Now, people running around and it becoming very chaotic is not what God has ordained. But under these circumstances, would it have been appropriate to respond any other way? With tambourines and with dancing and singing? It was the appropriate response. I'm sure you could agree. So I wanted to point that out. And the other thing I wanted to point out is that she, that is Miriam, was called to a leadership position among God's people. She was a leader over the Israelite women, but she also led the Israelites as they sang a refrain from the Song of Moses, which tells me something that I think should be very clear by now, that there are and must be opportunities for leadership in the church for women. The Bible's pretty clear about the leadership of the church, that men are charged with that, but no place does it say that women aren't a part of that. There is this understanding that Paul, in that culture at that time in the New Testament, made it pretty clear that women were subservient to men in the marriage relationship, but that spiritually were equal before God. There's neither Jew nor female, Jew nor Gentile, female nor male, a slave nor free. There is an equality among men and women. In the church, specifically, I think it's fair to say, based on this scripture and my other observations of the working of the Spirit, that sometimes women are uniquely called to lead worship. So we do have women worship leaders. We have in the past, and we will continue, because there is simply no reason not to. And women, many times, are gifted in ways that men are not, especially in this area. So I point that out because not everyone feels that way. I certainly feel this way, but I feel this way because Scripture, I believe, endorses this way of thinking. So having said that, let's move away now from that recap of last week's study and spend the rest of our time together talking about how God will make the bitter better and the better best. The bitter better and the better best. That's a bit of a tongue twister, as they say, or trabalengua. It's this idea of saying something that's very difficult to say fast. But making the bitter better is something that God does well. Let's look at what happened first. Their first experience in the wilderness, which I will point this out many times in our studies over the next few months, was supposed to be about 2 years. The wilderness experience, the legitimate wilderness experience, was supposed to last about 2 years, give or take. It ended up being 40 years, so that the generation that didn't trust God would die out and the next generation would inherit the blessings of God. That was certainly what God knew would happen, but God desired for the people to trust him and enter into his blessings. They chose not to and didn't. Are you with me? Say amen. So we have a legitimate wilderness experience of about 2 years, and I'm not going to say illegitimate, but a necessary wilderness experience of an additional 38, which totals 40, the number of God's judgment. So that was a judgment on the people for not believing, not trusting God. But we're not there yet. We won't get there till we get to the border of the promised land in Kadesh Barnea, when the people are too afraid to enter into God's promises. But along the way, over these 2 years, the people are going to go through a series of experiences that will help their faith to grow, so that when they get to Kadesh Barnea, when they get to the edge of the promised land, they can trust God. There are some failures along the way. I think of the golden calf, certainly. But the first one is this. They're looking for water. There's no water to be found. And the water that they do find is bitter. Let's look at verses 22 through 27. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. And that is why the place is called Marah, or bitter in Hebrew. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" And then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Let's just stop there for a minute. The people are starting to cry out because they're thirsty. Now remember, they were only just beginning to trust God. It had been, over the last year, opportunities to trust him through the plagues, trust him through the hardships of Egypt and the bondage of Egypt, trusting him through the deliverance through the Red Sea. And in their first test, they fail. Oh, by the way, every one of us fail our way to success, to quote Thomas Alva Edison. Every one of us fail our way to success. Each and every one of us have opportunities to get it wrong. In getting it wrong, the hope is that we eventually get it right. By the way, that's called learning. Because I don't know one child that stood up at 2 years old and spoke perfect English, or any other language for that matter. There are children that are more gifted in that way, but they all use the wrong tenses, they say the wrong words, they pronounce them in funny ways which we think are adorable. And isn't it interesting? Parents, good parents, don't chastise their children for using the wrong word or saying something the wrong way. Oftentimes we laugh it off and we realize it's a process. Or how many children, when they're learning to walk, stumble and fall, do we scream at them and say, "I can't believe you can't take 3 steps. Well, a good parent wouldn't do that. We coax them along. So understand, this is a test. God is going to tell us it's a test. But tests are designed to test us. By the way, tests bring a testimony. And so their testimony ultimately needs to become trust in God. But it starts with failing. And that's actually God's plan. So if you are failing as you walk, and really, I'm not talking about failing in rebellion. I'm talking about failing and you honestly tried and you missed. That just proves you're a sinner, but it also proves you're learning. Can I hear an amen? You're learning. The learning process requires getting it wrong. And you better be okay with that if you're going to learn to play an instrument, or if you're going to learn some type of a sport, or you're going to do anything in life. I know that Michelle likes teaching the kids cursive and how to do cursive. They have to practice that a lot. Have you ever seen those little sheets with the lines, with the dotted line? You know, the kids practice their cursive letters. Not all children learn cursive anymore. That's all we could do in school. But they do the cursive, and you see, they start with the A, and it gets better and better and better until the end of the page, it actually looks like an A. I think we need to think of God's work in our lives in this way. And stop thinking about it as the first letter we draw. It's kind of squiggly, it's kind of lopsided, and we think, "I failed. I didn't get it right." That means you're way too hard on yourself. I've often said this, and it's that to the perfectionist, God is perfect, and he's not a perfectionist. God is perfect, yet he's not a perfectionist. So what does that say about us perfectionists? What does that say about us? A lot. So let's look at this a little bit more closely. The Lord is going to provide the Israelites with water in the desert, but along the way, they're going to fail, and they find a bitter experience. And you are going to encounter bitterness in life, opportunities to be bitter. And in those bitter experiences, and anything that is not pleasant can really be described as bitter or mara, you're not going to want to experience it, but I promise you, you will. Several of you recently have traveled through Newark Liberty Airport. And I read an article just this week, I was speaking with John as well on the phone, how for some ridiculous reason, they were canceling hundreds and hundreds of flights in and out of Newark, which caused some people to be delayed by as much as a day and several airports getting back to this area. Pleasant experience? Mara. Bitter. You see, there are many things we encounter just through life, not your fault, just happens, that are bitter. Sickness. I don't usually get sick, but I got some bronchitis thing that was going around the whole area. I'm not going to get into my conspiracy theorist way of thinking, but it kind of felt like a re-engineered virus to take me down. Took me like 2 months to stop coughing. They called it a couple years ago the 100-day cough. And you know something? You get something like that, and it's really frustrating. Bitter. Or your children aren't behaving, because that never happens. Bitter. Problems in marriage, difficulties, bitter. We must have done something wrong, right? I mean, we must have failed in some way for these bitter things to happen to us. No, bitter. Bitter is life, by the way. God actually ordains these experiences, and they teach us. We grow. There are tests. And so the Lord led them from the Red Sea into a desperate situation at the oasis in Marah. They were unable to find a source of fresh water for 3 days. By the way, you will dehydrate in roughly 3 days. By that, I mean you'll die. Your heart will stop beating, or you will go into a seizure, and you will die. You need to have water or some type of liquid for certainly after 3 days, you would need that, or you'll die. So they're panicking. Ever panic? You know what your needs are. God knows what your needs are. In fact, the scripture says what? He knows what we have need of before we ask. But ask. Ask and you shall receive, right? Knock and the door will be opened to you. Seek and you shall find. See, that idea of understanding that you can ask God when you're in true desperate need. We're not talking about wants. You know, we're not talking about that new Alfa Romeo SUV that I may have looked at online. In red. We're talking about needs, not wants. God knows what you need. He knows. So when you experience something like this, it's a bitter experience, certainly. They realized they would die without water. Within a few days, they feared that the Lord would not provide water for them. And this is where we find ourselves many times in life. They were discouraged when the water that they did find turned out to be bitter. So how do we make the bitter better? Well, God does that kind of work. First of all, the location of this water source was later named Marah, because it means bitter, but it has been identified as modern Hawara, where the water is still to this day bitter, interestingly enough. It's described by those that have seen it as a basin of water some 5 feet wide and 18 inches deep. I keep thinking, for all these people, 5 feet wide, 18 inches deep, not much. But they were desperate, and the water was bitter. The water of this basin is disagreeably bitter and salty, so you wouldn't want to drink it. So here, after 3 days, they finally find water, and you really can't drink it. You really can't. Or you wouldn't want to. You know, as a kid, camping in the summers with my family, my parents, many times we would have this mountain spring water, which was really cold, but smelled like sulfur. Rotten eggs, have you ever experienced that? We would go to fill up the water bottles that we used in the trailer and our campsite. And because it came up through, and it's not dangerous, it's not going to harm you. And when you took a shower at the campgrounds, it smelled like rotten eggs. It just had that smell of sulfur. And we hated it, and you would never want to drink it. If you had to drink it, you'd hold your nose. It wouldn't necessarily hurt you, but it certainly wasn't appetizing. This water was perhaps worse than that, in that it was really not something you could or would want to drink. So this bitterness comes into their lives, and they did what everyone does, and all of these perhaps 2 million people did. They complained to Moses. How would you like to be Moses? Have you ever worked a help desk? Have you ever been in customer service? I never really have, but many times as a programmer, as an IT professional, I would have to, when we were testing applications, whether I was building them or working with a team, we would get a lot of comments, we called them, but they oftentimes were complaints. You know, I was on the system, and I don't know why everybody that complains sounds like that, in my mind at least. And you know what? I don't like this window over here. It pops up, and then, you know, you're like, okay, all right, no problem. That's why, you know, we're beta testing. We're going to make the changes. Okay, great. Oh, good. Another thing. Maybe it's only people from New Jersey that complain like that. And, you know, after a while, you're like, you know, and then in your mind, you're like, well, I'm not going to say what I'm thinking. In your mind, you're thinking, I don't like this person very much. Moses goes through about 40 years of this. And the fact that any of them lived, when a man like Moses, who could raise his staff and do all kinds of plagues and things like that. The fact that any of them lived means that this man was patient. So we'll get to more of Moses later on, but what did the Lord do? Well, let's go back in verse 25. It says, then Moses cried out. Now, that's the right thing to do as a leader. When people are complaining, you have to cry out to God. Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. And there the Lord made a decree and a law for them. There he what? Tested them. Now, the scripture says the Lord doesn't tempt anyone, but he tested them, and he tests us. He said, if you listen carefully, now listen means obey as well as hear. If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am Jehovah, I am the Lord, who heals you. You know, maybe that's a word to someone here today. Maybe we just take that last verse there, last part of the last verse. I brought on the Egyptians all this sickness, he says, but then he says, for I am the Lord who heals you. You know, it's God that heals us. And, you know, I don't want to get all kinds of like signs and wonders, but you do know that if God wants to heal you, he can heal you today. In fact, this, and I don't want to be very careful not to hand out false hope, but as we receive communion today, if you're seeking healing from the Lord, as you receive communion, ask the Lord to heal you. You know, I always think that communion is a good time to reaffirm your faith, but it's also a good time to ask God in sincerity. Now, he may choose not to heal you. By the way, every person here will probably, should the Lord tarry, enter into glory. We'll all pass on at some point. So ultimately, even healing isn't permanent until we're resurrected. But I want to point out that God may choose to heal you. And I have found that the scripture says that by his stripes we are healed. And during the communion supper, we are actually celebrating what Christ has done for us. And we know that he can heal, amen? But we don't say to God, you must heal, or that our faith will make him do anything contrary to his will. I want to stress, though, God can heal. I believe that. I believe in every one of the gifts of the Spirit for today. But I also believe that there are times where God chooses to work differently. He can work through sickness. He can even work through sickness that leads to death. But he can also work through sickness that leads to healing. So realize that word there, I am the Lord who heals you. It's still true. It's still true today. So what we're learning here is the Lord gave Moses the ability to do the impossible. How do you make something bitter better? Well, he needed to deliver the Israelites. This is a test, and they need to learn to trust God. By the way, there's nothing about the wood that would have purified the water. I've heard people and seen what people have written about this, and I've seen that some people say, well, it was a special kind of wood. In the desert, really? No, I don't think so. I think it was just God. It was just God taking something ordinary and doing something miraculous, which, by the way, is what happens in every one of our lives when God works. He takes something ordinary and make it miraculous. Wood in the scripture is a type of humanity. Precious metals like gold represent divinity or deity. Silver, redemption. Bronze or copper represents this idea of judgment. But wood represents humanity. In fact, when the ark is made later on in the book of Exodus, it's wood covered in gold, showing that dual nature of Christ, who is both human and divine. So here you have this wood, but the Lord simply used wood to supernaturally provide for them. Should it surprise you that the Lord would use something natural and normal to bring about a miraculous end? It shouldn't. The Lord used this opportunity to teach them and to test them, as we see. He wanted them to learn to look to him to provide for their needs. And there may be some who are ill today or sick, and they haven't been healed because they're not looking to God. And God may want them to look, he may want them or you to look to him for healing. Or he may say, my grace is sufficient for thee, like he said to Paul, who was seeking healing in some way, and God said no. It says he sought the Lord three times. Well, that means basically, idiomatically, over and over again. The way that Christ said three times, let this cup pass before me. That's really over and over again, not just three times, but over and over again. Nevertheless, your will be done. And what did God do? Well, God did not answer that request or prayer of Jesus, because it was God's will that he should suffer. So some of you may cry out today, don't be disappointed if the Lord doesn't immediately heal you, but I do believe he could. I do believe he will, if it's his will. So I want to be careful how I say that, because sometimes a message like that sparks true faith, and then you get the report that, Pastor, you know, as soon as I received the cup, as soon as I received the bread, I felt something in my body, and as it turns out, I am healed. And that would be a wonderful testimony, right? But many times, nothing changes in our present circumstances, but in our spirits and in our hearts, we grow. So, whatever the case may be, God knows, and he'll make that clear to you. But he wanted them to learn. He taught them that if they lived the life of obedience, they would be blessed. That's what he's telling them there. He promised that they would not be afflicted with the diseases of Egypt. Now, how could he say that? Well, it's very simple. The Egyptians did some really bizarre and unhealthy and unsanitary things. How they prepared their food, their form of medicine, which at the time was groundbreaking. They had the most advanced medical science probably in the world, but certainly in the Middle East. One of the things they recommended, just to give you an idea, just to contrast God's Mosaic law, the law of sanitary cleanliness, with the Egyptian medicine. What the Egyptians said, that if you did have like a wound or a cut or a boil, you should rub donkey dung into the wound, that would bring about healing. Everyone here knows that's a bad idea, right? Okay. Yeah. Okay. We know that's a bad idea. That's like about the worst idea. So those are the kinds of things that the Egyptians did. Now, no offense to those in the medical profession, especially Dr. Ed, but 100 to 150 years ago, maybe not even that long ago, maybe closer to 100 years ago, doctors didn't wash their hands between patients. They were actually spreading disease. They would have, you know, bodily fluids and blood on their aprons, and they didn't wash their hands, and they were actually spreading disease. That's not that long ago. So while I do appreciate medicine and the wonders of medicine and modern surgery, medicine has come a long way in the last 100 years. I think it has to go a little bit further, if I might. Because really, truly, God's law is perfect. And at a time when people were rubbing donkey dung into their wounds, through Moses, the Lord spoke about cleanliness. Here's a big one. Wash your hands. We all heard this recently, right? What are you supposed to sing? Is it happy birthday or something, you know, while you wash your hands? Or is it staying alive? Or is that CPR? I don't know. I just know this. I know this. You're supposed to wash your hands. Since we were little kids, wash your hands, wash your hands, wash your hands. Did you wash your hands? Seems pretty simple. That was the Mosaic law. Don't eat pork or seafood. Now, of course, today we understand you got to cook pork. And pork is farm-raised for the most part. We don't have issues with trichinosis. But being the obsessive compulsive type of person, not disorder, personality, I have OCP, not D, that I am, when I heard about trichinosis when I was a kid, of course, what kid thinks about trichinosis? I did. I wouldn't eat pork. I had a really big issue with it because I thought, I don't want to die. There's worms in that meat, you know? But, you know, now it's a little different. We don't have to worry about it. And you can even have pork that's like a little undercooked and you're not going to get sick. But I remember you would like torch and sear the pork chop because you were so worried about being sick. How about chicken if you don't properly cook it? Same thing. But they could eat chicken, but what they couldn't eat was pork. The pork at that time was really dangerous. I read an article a couple of months ago about someone who ate bear meat, actually brought it to a barbecue. If I have a barbecue and you bring weird meat like that, I'm not inviting you in. So somebody brought bear steaks, and I'm thinking, yuck, right? But what if they didn't tell you? Well, apparently this might have happened, and people ate the bear meat, and people got really sick. Really sick. Because it's bear meat. Come on. So the Mosaic law restricted them from things like seafood as well, because I didn't know this for a long time, but apparently there are like mussels and certain types of seafood. You can't eat at certain times of year. or you'll get sick. You can get hepatitis. There's things that can happen, certainly undercooked seafood, but even seafood that's properly cooked, if it's harvested at a certain time of year, can make you sick. How did Moses find that out? He didn't. God told him. And that's why he says, I'm the God who heals you. I'm going to give you sanitary laws, dietary laws. And if you listen to them, if you wash your hands, if you do the things I'm telling you, you won't have the diseases of the Egyptians. That's not even a miraculous promise. That's just very practical. And he tells them that here. Listen to God and you won't get sick. How many parents say, wear a coat, put on your hat, put on your gloves so you don't get sick? God is saying, do the things I'm telling you and you won't get sick. I think that's a great promise. It's extremely practical. Many of the dietary laws improve their overall health. By the way, we are what we eat, right? We are. And I'm so glad we have an administration now, the MAHA movement, you know, Make America Healthy Again. And I'm glad that we're looking at things now like food dyes and different things that are clearly not good for us. I'm glad we're doing that. I'm so happy about it because, like, the last thing we need is more chemicals and plastics in our food. Now, you don't have to be a genius to know that that can't be helping us. So do the things that are right. Many of these laws regarded simple sanitation, which would prevent disease. You know how many cultures have been wiped out just because they put the latrine too close to their water source? Cholera comes from that. Plagues and things, you know, bubonic plague and things come from a lack of sanitation. Throughout the centuries, civilizations have been destroyed because of a lack of proper sanitation. So why would God tell them all these laws? So they would be blessed. Very simple. But he introduced himself as the one that heals those that are infirmed. The bitter water was sweetened by what? By the wood. And our bitter circumstances are sweetened by his presence in those circumstances. Now why? I can't imagine why that's sarcasm. Why God would use wood to represent his presence. Our infirmities have been healed by one that hung on a cross of wood. There's a picture there. If you put the cross and what it represents and who it represents in your life, at the center of your life, guess what happens to the bitterness? The bitter things are made better. And God makes the bitter better. And through this, they learn by experience to trust in the Lord in desperate situations. Final point. We've talked about making the bitter better or sweet. How do we make the better best? Well, we don't. God does. See, as you trust God in the bitter and he makes it better, you become better and not bitter. And guess what happens? You experience God's best. Look at the last verse here. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. That's interesting because that's what they were looking for all along. Very interesting. The Lord now, after this bitter experience that was made better, he led them from the oasis in Marah into his abundant provision at the oasis in Elim. The Lord provided a spring for every tribe. 12 tribes, 12 springs. And dates. You guys like dates? I love dates. Costco's got some good ones. The medjool dates, there's nothing better. The Lord provided dates. And what do date palms or trees in an oasis provide? Shade. 70 palm trees. Those numbers are significant because there were 12 tribes and there would be 70 elders. Even in the Sanhedrin, there were 70 members of the Sanhedrin. 70 is a significant number in the Old Testament. And so is 12 in the Old and New Testament. 12. See, God is sort of providing everything they need, a perfect way of providing it for them, but why didn't he bring them there first? Why do I got to go through bitter to get better so I can have best? Because that's the way God works, my friends. Because if you get to the best before you've had the bitter become better, you are not going to experience God's best. You're not going to appreciate it either. So I've learned that bitterness is the path to betterness and to best. It's what God does best. And maybe you're somewhere in that bitter experience right now. But I promise you, God is leading you to his best. Because that's the God we serve. Amen? He is our light and our salvation. We understand that. I want to point out they had only been a short distance away from the Lord's best when they panicked. The location of this oasis in Elim is believed to be a mere 6 miles south of Mara. Just 6 miles away. We all know what 6 miles are, right? You're driving up the parkway. And the number, you do the math, right? Exit 60, exit 150, or exit 160, exit 154. You figure, 6 miles. That's the way it works. It's not that far, is it? It's about half the distance to my house. It's about a quarter of a mile to the highway, Route 21. So multiply that out. It's not that far. And so many times we're a mere 6 miles south of where God is leading us. There is plenty of sweet water found there in this location today. See, they had failed to trust in the Lord's provision as he led them along the way, and they now learned to trust in the Lord and his abundant provision. Why? Because God tested them. Did they fail? Yes. Did they learn? Hopefully. That's the plan. So what bitterness are you going through today, as I ask the worship team to come up? What are you bitter about? Well, it could be so many things. I've given you a few examples. What are you bitter about? God brings bitterness into our lives so that we can become better. But as we experience the better things of life, like they did, God did a wondrous supernatural work in that place of bitterness. But then, he brought them to his best. The path to best goes through bitter. I want you to understand that, because maybe right now you're experiencing better. And you're thinking, it can't get any better than this. Oh, yes, it can. Because God's best is so much better than you can imagine. Are we putting our hope in God? As we prepare our hearts to receive communion, maybe you are legitimately experiencing bitterness in your life. Like I said, it could be sickness, it could be heartache, it could be so many things, it could be loneliness. Pretending it's not true is not going to help. We call that denial. It's more than a river in Egypt. And here's another thing. Until you embrace it and recognize it and cry out to God, you're not really learning. So if that's you today, but when we come to the communion table, feel free to cry out to God and tell him exactly what you're bitter about. Don't blame him, but share it with him. And I promise that God is going to work in your heart in a way to make things better. But if you're experiencing better, and it's good, is that where you want to end up? Excuse me, but I would like to have best. God's best. And God's best comes through obedience. Whatever his rules and laws say, whatever his word teaches us, may we obey him in all things, that we might see the bitter become better and the better become best. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We are ever so grateful for your encouragement. As we receive communion, I pray for all those who are sick and infirmed, whether it's emotionally, mentally, for marriages that are strained or stressed, for problems in families with children, and issues in our own lives, legal problems even, the challenges that we face in life just being human beings. I pray right now you would redeem all of those situations, that you bring sweetness in the midst of those circumstances, that we might praise you as Miriam and the Israelites praised you on the other side of the Red Sea. In every situation of your deliverance, may we praise you. In all things, may we praise you at all times. And so, Lord, we ask that as we now prepare our hearts to receive communion, that it would be a sign of faith coming to you for healing, coming to you for your work in our hearts and through our lives, in dependence upon you, obedient to your word. And Lord, as we receive the communion elements, may we look to you and trust you that you're doing a work for your glory in and through us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.